It's Sunday, March 27th, and this is Messiah Unveiled, 2005, excuse me. It's Messiah Unveiled, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 31. Let's open in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you for this day. We thank you for the things that we see around us. They reveal your grace and your mercy. They reveal your creative hand. They reveal so much of your character, Father, but we thank you most of all for your word, for it reveals what cannot be seen. And Lord, as we study Messiah Unveiled, we are thankful that you have taken what is unseen and prepared it for us and written it down and revealed it to us, and we thank you for that. We are recipients of your grace in this matter. We thank you, and we ask that you might guard our thoughts and our minds as we study together this evening, that you might help us to see what you desire. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. And let's recite the blessing before Torah.
Baruch Adonai Hamvorach, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach Le'olam Vaed, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Bachabanu Michoch Ha'amim Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Bless Adonai who is blessed. Blessed is Adonai who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. And we are in chapter 28 of Genesis, and chapter 31 partially, just for a couple of verses, and I've titled this the Anointed Stone. This is the gate, the Hashaar of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. And by the way, if you want to know, that salvation, when you see it like that, you generally, not seeing it as a proper name, it will have a hey on the end. So it's Yeshua with a hey on the end. The stone, or Eben, as I put in your workbook, that's what I get for using Strong's without looking it up for myself. The bait does not have a dagesh in it, so it is Eben, which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, from Psalm 118, verses 20 through 24. The Hallel is recited, Psalms 113 through 118, is recited at Moedim, at festival times. It is most appropriate at Pesach, and in fact, this is what was being recited or sung, as it were, as they were saying Hallelujah, as Yeshua was entering Jerusalem on that day what we call, commonly call Palm Sunday, that day, the 10th day of Nisan, which would have been the day for selecting the lamb. So it is a very important, it's all scripture is important, but it's important that this reference that we're using here as a basis that we're going to look at, especially in the apostolic scriptures, the cross-referencing, that it is in fact this very psalm that was sung over him and recognized by his disciples, by his Talmidim, as a reference to him. Last week we saw how the Akedah provides the clearest typology for Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. On the progressive revelation of Messiah, how it also teaches that one can be offered for another, or more importantly, one can be offered for many, provided the one is spotless. We saw how Abraham saw after, and that verb, if you remember that, or actually it was an adverb, achar. That it was after, that he saw after, or as the sages like to refer, the last days. I don't have time to go into it today, but I learned a really great thing yesterday when we were talking about Purim, and a very, very similar usage of the same verb is found in the 9th chapter of Esther, talking about the last days. So it is not unusual to see this word, or this verb rather, or when it is a verb rather, achar, as referencing the last days. And in this case, we saw that after was both a reference to right there, he saw a ram, and also a picture that he saw the ultimate ram, and that is the ultimate lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world and slain in time and space on that same mountain, what would have been 2,000 years later. We know the symbology does not replace the reality. We got to keep telling ourselves this. And the reason why is it's important to see the typology, the symbology. It's really important because it helps us grasp the intimate detail or the intricate details that God has given to us. And it gives us faith to stand on what it is that he's revealed. However, we should never fall into the trap that Origen and others throughout the ages have fallen into, and that is where it becomes more important, the typology becomes more important than the reality. What really happened? What really happened really happened. And it shows us pictures, and we're going to be doing a lot of this in the next few weeks when we talk about Midrash and finding these almost hidden meanings. They're not hidden, but you know, you got to dig a little bit more than just what it says on the surface. But remember, Peshat, face value, is always the supreme teaching. We can never disregard Peshat, the face value of what a passage says. And look there, I have Abraham, so I've even fallen to the same trap that Dr. Strong did in putting Eben as Eben. See, I put a B, I put a B in there as Avraham. But I'm represented as an English word, so I guess that's okay. Let's look at some of these. That's right, not in italics. Yeah. Let's look at some of these words and phrases, and we're going to kind of do the same kind of format we did last week. Words and phrases, and then look at the typology in them. What we're doing is we're setting the stage. Not next week, but the week after that. We're going to go through several weeks of looking at people midrashically, or digging for the, or seeking out a meaning, and how the typology really is the more modern usage way of referring to that. The typology of men like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. When we get to the book of Exodus, the typology using Moses is almost overwhelming. And it's you just can't get away from it. It's constantly there. So it's important, and you know, maybe it seems at times stretching, but it's important to establish these precedents early because they become more important later, having established the foundation that there is typology, and that Yeshua, specifically by reference to his personal name, or Messiah by reference to his title, is found in these types. And so it's, as soon as you find them, you need to say, these are types, and establish that foundation so that as we progress throughout this, we don't have issues. Is this fair to call a type? And yes, it is. And the point is that once you begin this process, you understand that any time you can find typology, it is correct. Any time.
Even Moses says.
Yes, he did.
I am a type of Messiah. There's one coming.
Absolutely.
Like
Deuteronomy 18 is exactly that. It is a point made where he shows that he is a type. So, but when we work backwards, so starting off, we did that last week with Isaac, specifically his sacrifice, not necessarily him, but specifically his sacrifice is a type of Olah. That Yeshua's Olah, his lifting up, was in fact a pictured in Isaac's lifting up. So as we move through this, remember we're kind of setting the stage, just as we have been all the way through this, of progressive revelation, of setting the stage for the next thing that we talk about, because it gets bigger. You know, by the time you get to Malachi chapter 4, it's overwhelming, so that as we turn that page and begin in Matityahu and Matthew, it is settled. This is the one that we've been talking about. So as we move through, understand the case is being built. Even though we could skip to the end, we lose all that benefit of understanding along the way. Chapter 28, verse 10. And it says, in the wrong chapter. Hold on. Start in 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba toward Haran, and the verse that references this is in verse 11. So he came to a certain place, Hamakom, and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place, Hamakom, and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place, Hamakom, to sleep. Then he dreamed, behold, a ladder was set up, and actually it goes a couple other places here. This Hamakom, the place, as we looked at last week, it's a pretty powerful phrase when referenced to God. When we consider the fact that Hamakom is actually one of his names, the place is actually a name that he's referred to in Hebrew. He's the place. So it ought to grab our attention. It did grab the attention of some of the ancients. And in fact, I should say most of them say that this place is not where Luz is recognized by archaeologists today. But in fact, this place, however it be, is in fact the Temple Mount.
Really?
Yeah. So just so that you know that that is... Well, here. This is from Genesis Rabbah. I didn't print the right part. That's not in there. I got other stuff there for you. So no, but anyway, this is considered by the, you'll get almost no argument from Judaism at all. This is the Temple Mount. This happens at the Temple Mount. It's Bethel. It's the Temple Mount. I don't know that we can prove that, and certainly there are problems with that because there are other references later on when we see, especially in the book of Joshua and the city of Luz, that it's not at the Temple Mount. It's north about 25 miles. It's where the Radzin die was made. Tehelet die was made during ancient times. Yeah. So anyway, this is a debatable thing. However, it ought to get our attention anyway. Go to Genesis 22:14, which is a reference to the place. And the fact that this happened so quickly after Genesis 22 in the chronology of the events is really kind of what lends somewhat to this credence here, or the credence to this theory that it's the same place. 22:14 says, "And Abraham called the name of the place, the place. The Lord will provide, as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Chapter 28:11, we saw chapter... And verse 16, is it the same place? We can't know for sure, but at least it draws us to this. God certainly is not confined to a single place in his dealings with men. But he has, for some reason that we cannot completely fully understand, he has for some reason chosen that place for some special visitation. We don't know why. But it certainly sounds like, as you study this, it certainly sounds like it's conceivable that in fact the sages are correct, even though there are problems with it. Suffice it to say, we'll move on, because there are other things that are not in doubt. Sulam, and that is pronounced with a S as opposed to a K sound there. Sulam. Chapter 28, verse 12 is another word we look at. This is not one of the words you looked up. However, you did look up some references that drew from this. Then he, speaking of Jacob, dreamed, and behold, a ladder. Actually, let me go back. I need to read this passage. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. The English is actually not very good in the modern English. The King James is closer here. It says he took the stones and put them at his head to sleep. They're stones, the even are plural, not singular. So he did not take one of the stones. He took the stones. Okay? Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were descending and ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. In you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, this ought to be Lord God kind of reference, right? This is Abrahamic covenant stuff, right? In fact, naming Abraham and Isaac there with Jacob speaking to Jacob, we have all three. Right? Behold, I am with you, verse 15, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than Bethel, the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone, and this is the stone, and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing upon it, then that I will come back to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be it. El, God's house. Of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth of it. Just a couple things that are really interesting here right off the bat. Where do you get the idea of pouring oil on something? Where do you get the idea of giving a tenth? Where did Abraham get the idea of giving a tenth? Where do you get the idea that God has a house or wants a house? Let me just suggest to you that we don't give these men nearly as much credit as they richly deserve for knowing God's commands. As we saw in Genesis chapter 18, God says that he has chosen Abraham because he will teach the commands to his children. What commands? This is 500 years before. A little less than 500 years before Sinai. What commands? Well, you know, God does not speak anew, brand new. He has spoken, and it is reminded. We're reminded of it. And just as we saw that the Sabbath command is given in Exodus 16, long before the commands to remember and keep the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20. In the same way, these are commands that are may not have the details fleshed out as we saw in the Torah later on, but they are certainly things that they are aware of. The patriarchs, if they're followers and keepers of God and His way, then they are aware of the maybe not the details, but the framework upon what God considers to be morally correct. That's right. Everything that God spoke was not recorded. Yeah, we know that Abraham had some reference. Where he got what he knew, we don't know, but we know that. Exactly. Traditions hold that this was a long lineage of, in fact, detailed teaching. I don't know that it was detailed, but it was a long lineage of teaching at the very least.
Had to be,
absolutely. This sulam, this ladder, this is the only time in verse 12 that the word is used. It comes from the root verb salal, which means to lift up or to exalt. It's the only place in all the Tanakh this word is used as a noun or as a verb either. The single usage in Scripture, the ancients likened this to Sinai, where God descended upon the mountain. They saw it as a picture as relating also to the altar where the smoke from the olah offerings went up, ascending and descending. And, you know how this stuff sounds, but I'll read it to you anyway. It's just hard to get. You know, you have to almost paraphrase after you've read it. So, this is from Genesis Rabbah, Genesis 28. Bar Kappara taught, no dream is without its interpretation, and behold a ladder. This symbolizes the stairway set upon the earth, the altar, as it says, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, Exodus 20:21. And the top of it reached to heaven. That is, the sacrifice is the odor of that which ascended to heaven. Behold, the angels of God, these are like the high priest, descending and ascending upon it. Somebody else says, no, it's Moses and Aaron. But anyway. And behold, the Lord stood beside him. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, Amos 19:1. That's really actually very good. Set upon the earth. They make this reference basically drawing the conclusion that this is very much like Sinai or the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is seen later as a movable version of Sinai. God comes down on Sinai. He rests there. They're not allowed to come up, but at least some of the elders can come up along with Moses and Aaron. But now the tabernacle's in their midst. Now they can actually all enjoy it. Because it follows the pattern that Moses had seen while he was on the mountain. So the idea is the tabernacle's a traveling version of Sinai. The temple then becomes a permanent version of Sinai. They're found in Jerusalem. That's an interesting thing that Paul makes a very midrash of in Galatians, comparing Sinai and Jerusalem in a very similar way. Okay, so we see this. We see that this ladder is a very good representation, just at the surface level, a very good representation of approach and receiving from God. Okay. Both to go into his presence and to receive something from him. And this is what we see in the altar sacrifices themselves. We'll come back to this because there's more. Chapter 28, verse 11, and 28, 18, and 28, 22. This is the Evan. It's plural in verse 11 and 18 and 22. It's singular. The Ha-Evan. In fact, it has the definite article. The stone that was at his head. Now, we've talked about this in our family. It's like stone for a pillow. Doesn't sound quite right. But the idea is piling stones up so as to give an elevation that you lay a sleeping mat upon. It was not something like, yeah, I put a rock under my head. That's better. No. It's simply piling them up to get an elevation to sleep, put a sleeping mat upon. After having slept upon it, then taking one of the stones, and it does say Ha Evan, and setting it up for a pillar. Genesis 35. This is where verse 13 and 14, and I only had to read verse 13, but I had to get a little bit off 14. I had to get a little bit off of 13 here too, because it's kind of neat. This is after Jacob has left the land. He's been in Laban's employment. Now he's come back to the land. He has successfully dealt with Esau by God's grace. And now the first thing he does is he goes to Bethel, because he's made this vow that he will come back here. And this is what occurs. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob, which just immediately raises the question, how did we know? How did Jacob know that God went up from him? Right? Unless he was somehow visible. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. This is very similar to what he did before. It's the same place. A pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil upon it. Now, where did he get the drink offering idea? We're not going to see that until we get to Leviticus chapter 2. Right, where did he get the drink offering idea? Well, he knew somehow. And Jacob called the name of that of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. This is the same place. He's now inaugurated this place again as the house of God. Okay. Go to Genesis 49 now, 22. Understand now the patriarch Abraham, he kind of stands by himself as the one who has taken us out from idolatry, belief in multiple gods, polytheism, and given the world belief in the one true God. And Isaac, who his immediate seed is this miraculous seed, and we don't read very much about, except that he passes on the same, he receives these same blessings and understanding promises and passes them on now to Jacob. And Jacob now in chapter 49 of Genesis is blessing his 12 he will bless his 12 sons. Here he's blessing Joseph, blessing Joseph specifically with mention of something that sounds awfully familiar to us. Chapter 49, verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful... This is Jacob's prophecy over Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough... a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So where is the shepherd and the stone of Israel? place. That's the place. Actually, it's not a geographic or spot of land nearly as much as it is by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's why my Bible correctly has stone capitalized, because and shepherd, recognizing this is speaking of Hashem. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have exalted the blessings of my ancestors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Now, just so that you know, because I don't want to give too much credence to the notion that this Beth-El is in fact the Temple Mount, if it's not rightfully so. Joseph's inheritance in the land that was given to Joseph's descendants in Manasseh and Ephraim is in fact where the archaeological location of Beth-El is. It is actually found within Joseph. So, okay? So I've given you both sides.
But so is...
I think you know my preference, but I've given you both sides.
But so is Luz. So
that's what I mean. It's the one and the same. Luz is an interesting city because it's interesting because in Joshua, they know the city's there. They go to the city, but they're trying to find how to get in. It's a very weird place because they don't know how to get into it. Show us the gate. Where's the gate to get in this place? Anyway, it's a twilight zone, as it were. Anyway, yeah, well, I'm really getting weird. Genesis, or Psalms 118. I'm just giving you both sides of it. Just giving you both sides. Yeah. But where else could you get this kind of weirdness? Without watching the Twilight Zone. Open to me the gates. Ah, there's the same word that we saw that Jacob said. This is the gate to heaven. Right? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. If you back up one verse, it says, that's not one verse. Where is that? Yes, it is. That's it. I will go through them and praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. So I tell you verse 19, yeah. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. What is the gate of the Lord? The gate of righteousness. I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord to which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me. You have become my Yeshua. The stone, the Evan, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Which is why, one reason why, these passages are recited during the Moedim. Recognizing this is not speaking of every day, although the Lord has made every day, and we should rejoice in every day. But these are specific days, days of calling. Zechariah 4. This one you looked up as well.
So you did not mention that Yeshua had said that he was.
We will. We will. Oh, actually, no, I didn't. You're right. You're exactly right. I am the gate. I am the gate of the sheep. I'm the gate of the sheep. Absolutely. Very good. Another one.
Ooh. We should have gone there too.
So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." Grace to it. There the capstone is, Evan. We recognize it as a capstone. It's the top stone. We think of cornerstones, as we saw the cornerstone which the builders rejected, Psalm 118. We think of cornerstones as being foundation stones underneath the dirt. That's not necessarily true, and it is actually a very good picture using the capstone or the keystone, as you see in an arch, as the picture for when you consider this cornerstone, also considering the keystone which the builders rejected, the point of it being as a mason is making an arch, it's all about angles and finding the right stone to do the least amount of chiseling on to be able to fit into the angle that's been determined. It is not uncommon to find the perfect stone is the capstone last, because all the rest have been chiseled off and you have the angles already on it. So the idea being that the stone that didn't fit gets put aside, and you get to the end and look at that, the angles are exactly right, they fit. Okay, this rejection becomes in fact the means by which the entire structure is finished, the head, as it were. Shemin, chapter 28 of Genesis, verse 18. What is shemin? Oil. What kind of oil? Specifically, when we get to Exodus, we learn there's some very important things about this oil. It's not just any olive oil. It is olive oil that it has been crushed and purified, but not by mechanical means. Which reminds us of also of the stones that were to be made for altars. They were not supposed to be chiseled using tools. They were not supposed to be altered. They were supposed to be rough, unman-made, unman-affected stones. In the same way, the oil was simply to be crushed, and the olives were simply to be crushed, and the oil extracted, pure, not manufactured, as it were. Okay, this is not cooking oil.
Actually, when they explain the process, it's too great, the stone, and they have to be moving it around, the little things coming out from the first oil, but comes off as pure. And
there's
another grade and another grade, and the last is used for oil in the lamps.
So this first level of oil, though, is in fact the anointing oils, to be used for anointing oil. It's the work of a perfumist. Exodus 27:20. I had you look up a couple references. I included a couple extra here just because I realized afterwards it would have been best to include some other uses for this oil. Specifically, though, in chapter 27, verse 20 of Exodus, it says, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure olive of press, or excuse, pure oil of olive pressed for the light to cause the lamp to burn continually." Important phrase. The light to burn continually. Okay. Chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 20. So one usage is for the lamp. The menorah, you know, the golden menorah in the tabernacle, later in the temple, it was supposed to be fueled by this oil. Chapter 30, verse 20 of Exodus, 25 through 27, reads, "And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." What's holy mean?
Set apart.
Set apart for what?
Well, he says later on that this is never to be smelled anywhere but here. You don't use this perfume.
This is not common. This is the difference, and this is an important point here. Common is the same word in Hebrew as profane. We think profane is to say something ugly about God. That's profane, which it is. But to treat anything that is holy as common, that's what profane is. So profane simply means common, everyday. Holy means not common. Uncommon, set apart. In other words, as in the same way that we consider ourselves in reference to God, we are man, he is not us. Or more importantly, and actually more correctly, he is God, we are not. Correct? That's the idea between holy and common, or holy and profane. So when he says, "I'm holy, I want these things to be holy," it means pertaining to him as distinct from us. Now, when he turns around and tells us in Leviticus, and again in 1 Peter, "Be holy," what's he saying? This is huge in its import, because this is the whole point of the tabernacle. It's to set us apart so that we may enter his domain. So when we talk about this holy anointing oil, its purpose is to set things apart for the purpose, and this is important, for the sole purpose, nothing exists outside of this, that he would be glorified according to his promises. And one of his promises is, I will dwell with man. So how does he do it? To bring us into his presence, not the other way around. This is the downfall of American religion. It is to bring God into our presence. That's wrong. That is profane. In fact, it is to be holy. For us to be brought into his presence means we have to somehow be normalized with him. We have to somehow be made other than ourselves and who we are. We have to somehow, in some way, be made holy. For us to say, I'm not holy, is a fine thing to say if you're referencing, yes, I understand, I'm a person and I sin or whatever else. But understand, holy is not the same thing as sinful. We are sinful, and yet we are to be holy in spite of our sinfulness. How is that possible? By the atoning blood of Yeshua, it is once and for all. We have been made holy. Now, act accordingly is what it means when he says that in Leviticus and repeats it again in 1 Peter. Actually, it's many places in the Apostolic Scriptures. So the idea that being holy doesn't mean to be sinless. Certainly, it has that power that sin is the antithesis of Hashem. And yet he wants us to come into a relationship with him, to be in his presence. To do that, we must enter his domain. This is the purpose of this holy anointing oil. It serves a purpose for entering into his domain. Okay? So we're burning the lamp. We're anointing things. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of the meeting, the ark of the testimony. The tablet, its utensils. This is an instruction, by the way, given here in Exodus chapter 30. When you look in Leviticus, where all of this stuff is actually happening for the first time, we find out Moses right away is not actually anointing the tabernacle. It's so important that the correct protocol be followed. He can't even enter the tabernacle, a sinful man, until the high priest, Aaron, and his sons have been prepared and inaugurated for 7 days, and on the eighth day, following the necessary protocols in order. Sin, their sin had to be dealt with first before they could even go into the tabernacle to inaugurate it with the oil. He anoints everything except what's in the tabernacle. So we see that this is important. This is an important step, but he's given it to us in importance, not in chronological order. Okay? The table and its utensils, the lamps and its utensils, and the altar of incense. That was the last thing anointed. That was long after the priest was anointed. The altar of the burnt offering with its utensils, that was anointed early. And the laver in its base, you shall consecrate them and they shall be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And actually what we learn later on as we go into Leviticus is, whatever touches them becomes holy. In other words, once it becomes holy, it can never be treated as profane again. Never. It can't be treated common. In fact, if it's a bowl or a plate or something like that that's touched a sacrificial offering, if it's made out of metal, it has to be dealt with in one way. If it's made out of something that can absorb, it has to be destroyed. Burn it up. Okay? Because it has become holy. It can't be treated common anymore. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Now people are being anointed. This is important. This is a great picture. This is a powerful picture because it goes back to Genesis 28. We're going to see here in a second. There's a person being anointed now. And that they may minister to me as priests. Why does he have to have someone minister to him as priests? Because someone has to go in and carry the sacrifice for us into the presence of God so that we may follow in them, as it were. Well, we obviously know that this is such a picture of Yeshua. He shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, "This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations." Anytime you hear that phrase, "throughout your generations," I want you to remember, it means forever. Okay? It means forever. If you follow that phrase, you're going to see that when you start talking about 4,000 or 1,000 generations, we're talking forever. Far beyond the known history of the world, that's for sure. Okay? We're talking about forever. This is not something that's been done away with. Go to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 1.
It's interesting to me that when you get to that Ezekiel in the end, you're going to find out that even the vessels that you used to cook with are...
Everything's going to be holy. Isn't that wonderful? It's powerful. What we see is when we look at our world, we see the decay and the absolute rot of culture. We get discouraged by the things that are... It seems that what was holy has become profane. We need to know that the end of the book says the opposite. That everything that is common will become holy. He wins not by us, by Him coming down to our level somehow and compromising who He is, but rather the opposite. He elevates everything into His presence. And if it can't be brought into His presence, it is done just like those things, those articles in the temple that had been used for holy purposes. They had to be destroyed. So if it cannot be brought into His presence, it must be destroyed. Because everything will be in His presence. Right? That was for my Seventh-day Adventist friends. Leviticus chapter 28, verse 1. That was a joke. Actually, no, Leviticus 2:1 first. 2:1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and it shall be, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Oh, not everything has blood, of course not. And here we see the grain offerings that are offered have oil put on them as well. Why? Makes them most holy. Just as the putting of salt on all of the meat offerings preserves it and declares it to be a holy sacrifice.
Doesn't it also appear to show that with the offering of the meal and the blood, that the blood shows the life that was given for us in atonement, that the meal shows the life that was lived for us, and she was life.
Exactly. Very good. Excellent. Mm-hmm. Excellent. So it's a future atonement and a present tense enablement, as it were. Very good. Leviticus 8:1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, boy, if I stop there, I wouldn't get anything. Hold on. Oh, it's 1 through 12. Take Aaron and his sons with him, the garments, the anointing oil, a bowl as a sin offering, two rams, a basket of leavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on them, girded them with a sash, clothed them with the robe, and put the ephod upon them, and he girded them with intricate band of the ephod with a tied ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him and the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head and also the turban on its front. He put the golden plate, the holy crown, the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil, the anointing and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointing the altar and its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of it of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, anointing him to consecrate him. And as we see this idea of hinematov, the idea of how good it is that brothers live in unity, that brothers live in peace, and makes a reference to it's like the anointing oil of Aaron that runs down Aaron's beard upon the hem of his garment. What we see is this is the purpose. The purpose for this oil is to set something apart as holy, because its purpose is to bring peace between man and God. It's to bring a state, it's to bring man into the presence of God. The oil is meant to declare something and to anoint something in order that it may bring people into the presence of God. Okay? Through that object. For Samuel 16:10. So what have we seen anointed so far? Well, we saw a stone. Interesting. Certainly comes out of context here. When we're looking at tabernacle stuff, what else? What else is anointed?
Tabernacle.
What in the tabernacle? Every single thing in the tabernacle was anointed with oil. Every single thing was anointed with oil. What else? The offerings themselves, specifically the offerings that were not blood, that did not include blood, were anointed with oil. Okay? What else?
The intermediary, the priests.
The priests themselves were anointed with oil. set apart, and we see in Leviticus chapter 9, they're set apart for 7 days before the priesthood is inaugurated. Okay? Go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll see another one. Now, this is a weird one, guys, because we've seen so far everything happened to do with the temple. Well, except Jacob, so we'll get back to that in a second. But all those middle ones were all about the temple being anointed. 1 Samuel 16 talks about something else. Verses 10 through 13. Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "I'm sorry, we didn't know that you wanted that one that we've rejected." Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but you don't want him. He's a little shepherd, and there he is keeping the sheep. Besides, he's too good looking to be a king." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." Now he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Wow, there's no time. Okay, that's the guy. Anoint him. Anoint him for what? To be the king? What's the king have to do with the sacrifice? Setting things aside and being holy. Don't miss it. This is not a civil ceremony. This is a ceremony of Torah. The anointing of a king, because the king serves. He serves, just like a prophet, as a priest. Okay? Think real quickly if I can find it. I think it's Psalms 110.
In that verse, it says that they anointed him in the spirit of the Lord came upon David after he was anointed. So there's certainly also another connection there between God and man eating with the anointing.
Very good. The problem is what we do is we still have somehow disconnect that. Understand, I want you to understand. People immediately have problems when they read that David ran into the tabernacle and ate, or he didn't run into the tabernacle actually, it doesn't even say that. But he ran in and ate some bread. It was before the temple was built, it was after the tabernacle was out of use. There was some sort of house set up. And he runs in and eats some bread. Well, how can he do that? That's only reserved for the priest. Go to Psalms 110, verse 4. You know this passage, you know this verse, but maybe you hadn't thought of it before. "The Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who's he speaking to? We know this is speaking of Yeshua. Hebrews tells us that. But this is not speaking of Yeshua here first. It is speaking of David. This is a psalm of David. David is a priest, not according to the order of Levi. He is not a Levite. In fact, it would be wrong for a Levite to assume the role of king. So what has to happen? So a king of Judah must be a priest, according not to the order of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? It is cool.
And the message works.
It does work.
It works because then Jesus is a direct descendant.
Exactly.
And in Hebrews, I chased this one all afternoon before. In Hebrews, it says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, even though he wasn't born through Abraham.
Exactly.
He was still in Abraham's life. And the same way with Christ.
Exactly.
He's anointed now.
Exactly. And in the same way that Yeshua stands superior, Yeshua's priesthood stands superior to Levi. Don't misunderstand. God has given Levi, once and for all eternity, to deny his and his descendants' right to serve as priests is to call God a liar, because he said you will be priests forever. And it's repeated again in Ezekiel. But it is also wrong to say that the high priest of Levi, is superior to all others. Because we understand that just as Yeshua, according to the order of Melchizedek, was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tribute, in the same way, we know that David, in fact, was also. So David is the first, and he's a picture, he's a type, of the ultimate king, Messiah. This is why it's really important you understand. Messiah, King Messiah, holds these three anointed titles. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And they are all three anointed positions. Okay? And they are superior to all others because they hold them all. David is the first successful one of man that has held these three offices together. Okay? He held these three offices together, the first successful one. Saul was unsuccessful because he disobeyed, as we saw last week, in carrying out his instructions regarding Agag. Got to move along. Mashachta, chapter 31 of Genesis, verse 13. This is a reference where Jacob is remembering what he did at Bethel, and he's telling the story, and as he tells the story, he speaks of this, and there's a reference to what it is that he did to this stone and anointing it with shemen, oil. Okay, chapter 31, verse 13 says, of Genesis, I am the God. He's telling the story where he's saying what God said. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. This is the first usage of this word in Scripture. Okay, and actually, it's the first usage of the verb. The first usage of it as a title is in Leviticus 4:3, where it says the Hakohen, the priest, Ha Mashiach. And actually, if you put it in English, and they don't do it, it says the anointed priest. It actually needs to be rendered into English, the Messiah priest. Okay? And the reason why I think the English translators are hesitant to do that is, this first reference says, he can't go in until he first offers sacrifice for himself and his own sin. See, I think that's even more a reason why we need to have it there. You know, the picture is, yes, he didn't have sin, so he didn't have to enter in that way. He's entered into a more perfect temple. Anyway, so let's look at the typologies a little bit. Sulam, the ladder, Genesis 28:12. It could be rendered, they were ascending and descending on him. Now, I didn't just get this out of Genesis Rabbah, Midrash Rabbah, but it's interesting. I've read this a number of places and seen it in the Hebrew myself. And when I was reading Genesis Rabbah this afternoon, I stumbled upon it again and thought it was pretty cool that they had seen the same thing. This is from Genesis Rabbah in Genesis 28, Midrash Rabbah, old stuff, really old stuff, very old stuff. They were ascending and descending. Excuse me, Rabbi Hiye the elder and Rabbi Yaneh. One maintained they were descending, they were ascending and descending the ladder, speaking of the angels spoken, ascending and descending the ladder, while the other said, no, they were ascending and descending on Jacob. Okay, and the idea of Jacob being a type, as we'll look at a couple weeks from now, a type or a picture of Messiah, gives us this idea that they were descending and ascending on Messiah, but more importantly, the ladder itself. Go to John 1:51. And this is in our e-news, I don't know, a couple months ago, so you may have remembered this or not. The picture is there. And the conclusion by John was exactly that, John the Baptist. No, excuse me, it's not John the Baptist. This is Yeshua speaking of himself when he's speaking to Nathanael. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter... Remember, he says, you saw me, I believe. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God descending, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Okay? Not only as the end point on earth. Remember, the ladder picture is a picture of Sinai and the tabernacle, the altar, it's a perfect picture for Yeshua, is it not? Because that's all it is all about, him descending and ascending. How is it that one comes into the presence of God? Only through the anointed one, who can in fact bring man, elevate man into the presence of God by making him holy. Dealing with his commonness. In some way. So here we see this idea of the ladder, the rising of the offering, the olam. This picture is played out as a dedication of Messiah Yeshua. The sulam here does just as well, and I would say he is the ladder. The Even, Psalm 118:22. Who does this refer to? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Up until the time of the apostolic scriptures, in fact, this was David. Everybody, well, that's David. It's talking about David. David's speaking of himself in Psalm 118. So it's not a new thing. This is old. This is very old. Long before the apostolic scriptures were written, in fact, this was the common interpretation. This was speaking of David. It was not even in dispute. Page 1540 here. I can get to it real quickly. In my stone, thank you very much. Has some good things in it, anyway. This is one of them. David, on a commentary on Psalm 118:22, and this actually comes out of the Midrash Rabbah as well. David was rejected by his own father and his brothers. When the prophet Samuel announced that one of Jesse's sons was to be anointed king, not one of them even thought of summoning David, who was with the sheep. He was the rejected stone. So he's the first type. Okay? That's why it's so important. We always, always preface, Yeshua is the son of David. Okay? He is the son of David. That's why when you see those references in the gospel, he's the son of David. It's an important reference because it's a direct correlation to this kind of idea, this typology. He's the stone the builders rejected. Well, the apostles immediately picked up on that. You looked up most of them here 6 times in the apostolic scriptures. They quote Psalm 118. They make the connection. He is the stone the builders rejected. Well, who are the builders? They're the ones that are looking for Messiah to set him up as king, right? Well, no, he can't be the one, just like David. See, that's the picture we've been given. If it's like David, well, where's he? He's out with the sheep. He's not king material, y'all. He's out with the sheep. He's a common person. He doesn't, look, he's not like Saul with his head and shoulders above everybody else. He's the last person we thought of. Yeah. He's not the one that we would go on, ah, that's a guy that looks like the king. That's a guy that looks like King Messiah. He's the stone the builders rejected. The builders are anyone who has in their idea who Messiah is and yet still rejects him. He is the stone that the builders rejected. The Even, the stone. 1 Corinthians 9:14. I know this is a little bit too midrashic for some people, but I still have to go there. I ran it by my family and they go, I don't know. But Paul does it, so I felt like I had at least some liberty to look at it anyway. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, is that not the right verse? It's not the right verse, is it?
That's not the right verse.
How about 2 Corinthians? Is it 10? 10:4? Huh? There you go.
Yes.
Yes. Very good. Thank you, Joshua. It's 1 Corinthians 10:4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moshe, into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. All drank from that spiritual rock. And that would be Even. That followed them. And the rock was Messiah. So, I would simply draw this correlation similar to that. The rock that followed them. And there is, in fact, a legend that this is the same rock. But it doesn't matter anyway, because the picture is there. Mm-hmm. The picture is there. The pillar, that the rock that Jacob stood up, that he named Beit El, the house of God, is a picture. It's a standing rock, the pillar that's there. It's Mashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. It's reserved for things related to God's dwelling, his kingship. The rock was anointed. It was Mashiach, in a way. And I didn't go there, did I? Hold on a second. Skipped a step. Oh no, I skipped over it previously. The Matzeba, the pillar of standing, the root is not Sav. When it says he stood this rock up as a pillar, the word for standing it up as a pillar, the word there means to stand it up. And it's the same word when it says, and he saw the Lord standing at the top of the ladder. Right? It's the same word being used there. a standing. Anyway, so how does this relate to our parable, the dance with Messiah? Lots of good stuff there. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to beg Valerie to give us her midrash here.
Her anointing
clear. Her anointed midrash, yes. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone. Coming to whom?
Messiah.
As what? As living stone, rejected by men, but indeed chosen by God and precious. You are living stones. Understand, he's done this picture. He's a stone, a living stone. You come to him as living stones. You are living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, Beit El, the house of God. A holy priesthood, Mashiach, little messiahs. To offer up spiritual sacrifices, little levies. All around. Reminds me of Isaiah 66, where it says, and I'll choose some from the nations, and I'll make them Levites. Acceptable to God through Yeshua Messiah. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and the stone of a stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to that to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, Amselah, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, speaking specifically to those who are not of Jewish heritage, of descendants of Jacob, literal descendants of Jacob, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we see that one of the ways that we can, in fact, make these kind of things is these pictures of him, the pillar that's been stood up, that's been anointed with oil. The picture then that we are drawn from that of the priests, the king, Messiah, the setting apart, the making things holy, the sacrifices and all the things of the temple and the tabernacle set apart, made holy. Its purpose to bring man into peace with God. That we are, in fact, called to be like that. And if we see him that way, we must begin to see ourselves that way in what we do and how we respond. Valerie, can we beg you?
I didn't really go exactly the same text that you wanted us to discern and all of the other, which was just really wonderful.
That's fine.
And it was great. But I was thinking about the whole idea of the story that led to where Jacob was.
Oh, yes.
And he was a real pariah.
Yeah.
He truly was. I mean, he had torn a real big page out of his grandmother's book.
Yeah.
About forcing God's hand. A blessing.
Very good.
He really
had. Excellent, excellent.
And from a dysfunctional family. I mean, we're all from dysfunctional families, but this family really was quite... You know, Dad had his favorite, Mom had hers, and they put the two children together. And, you know, we always say Jacob was so much younger than Esau. When you think about it, he was probably maybe 12 minutes younger.
That's bad.
It was still enough. In that culture, that was enough to make him the younger and competing for this blessing. And his mom knew that he should get the blessing.
He should. Mm-hmm.
He was the chosen one.
Yep.
But yet, they just went about it.
Had to force God's hand.
Yeah, they really did. He needed help.
Yeah.
So anyway, one thing led to another. And Jacob's running for his life.
Very good.
And he lays down that night. And I know for a sure fact that he had no idea that he was going to meet God that night.
I'm positive you're right.
This was something that was just...
not even in his thinking. I think he was thinking probably what, I've got to get away from here as fast as I can if I want to see another sunrise. And he's invited to the dance.
Absolutely.
You know, and that's the way it is, I think, for us a lot of times. When we are so lost and caught up in doing whatever it is that we feel we have to do in order to dance correctly. Yet the invitation, as you said, isn't us bringing God in our presence. It's Him reaching out His hand and saying,
"That's right.
Let's dance."
Amen. And what's really neat, what's neat about Jacob in that picture is, you know, a lot of times you read stuff like, if you talk about Stone Tanakh and you read a lot of the commentaries, the patriarchs are sinless. I mean, they do everything right. I find no solace in that. In fact, when I study Scripture, I find the opposite to be true, and I am so encouraged by the fact that they were not that way, that they were in fact men that God dealt with and drew to Himself. And this God encounter that Jacob has here is life-changing. If you follow Jacob up until this point, chapter 28, there's really not a whole lot of stuff to crow about, except to know that he's the one that God's chosen. After this, he lives like the one that God's chosen. If you follow his life after that, you got to go, this guy was honorable to the extreme. In fact, we find him to be a very laudable person. Now, I know a lot of people make fun of him and how he treats his family or whatever else coming back when Esau. But if you follow it and you follow it closely, you'll discover that Jacob was in fact not sending his family to be destroyed. He was sending his family, and he was somehow finding a way to preserve someone. And in fact, he is honorable and brave throughout the rest of the story. What we discover is this God encounter changed him forever. And we find him to be the man. You know, with the exception of his favoritism of Joseph, there's very few flaws we find in this man after, for a man that is so full of flaws. And you're right.
Wait.
The invitation to the dance.
Favoring Joseph is not.
Well, no, that's true. I'm sorry. But the invitation to the dance, having made this change upon him, I agree. That's great. What a great picture.
And he realizes that the next day as he's anointing his son, because what he says is not, if God will do this, then I'll do this. The sense is, since God has been so gracious and is willing to do this for me, then here's my response.
It's not a bargain with God, like you. It sounds like it's not a bargain with God, especially when you consider in chapter 35 the way that it plans out. It's clear that was not a bargain with God. It was a response to God, which goes back exactly with your picture. The dance is always a response to the one who is leading the dance, and our response to Messiah is He moves, we respond, as opposed to, just like you said, the opposite is Jacob had been doing by his mother's prompting. Jacob had been trying to lead. And it was when he finally said, I like being led much better.
it's almost as if he was struggling to get that blessing all that time.
Yeah.
And when he laid his head on that stone, he realized he had it.
He had it. He had the blessing. What did I have to fight for? It was here all along.
It was just like Abraham with the covenant and counting him when he's sleeping.
Yes, it's interesting.
Not that they're doing amazing, incredible feats for God. They are in their most vulnerable and weak state of all.
Very good. Excellent. And that happens a lot. We do see that. Thank you, Valerie. That was very good. All right, we saw Yeshua is pictured in Jacob's dream by the imagery of the ladder and the anointed stone. We also see that he is the place, Hamakom, and that he is the means of descending and ascending. When we get to Moses, we're going to see this again. It is a really powerful picture. It keeps being played out in the Torah, this picture of ascending and descending. In other words, descending from heaven towards man and ascending back into the presence of God with man. He will descend again that we might ascend into the presence of Hashem. May he come quickly. Any final comments? Anybody else have any great dance analogies, by the way? Join in. Don't need to just pick on Valerie.
Yes, I keep thinking about God's word and covenant and how we know him by his word, and it is true. And I guess I keep coming back to, in the dance, how does God know me? And that's by really not by my words, but my vowel, if you will, and then actually acting out that I turn away from the things of this world.
That's right.
And take his hand.
That's right.
And then he knows me by my actions. We know God by his word, but us, essentially, we're known
by what we do.
By what we do.
Very good. And
really, by what we do, then, and it was mentioned here in the last couple, like Abraham, God knew Abraham because he did offer his son up.
That's right.
Now he mentions here that he knows Joshua by his vow. It was mentioned in 31 about this. So I guess that just keeps coming back to me, that as we are in this dance, God knows us by God knows us by what we do.
Our response. Our response.
I think in Luke it is, Jesus said, anyone who takes the plow and looks back is not worthy of me.
Right.
And essentially, our vow, not so much our vow, but our action should be, once we purpose, this is
good.
We are in the dance that we shouldn't turn back.
That's very good. Excellent. The idea there is, you know, we oftentimes say God knows our hearts. And really oftentimes we've overemphasized the spiritual side versus the outward side, because outward can be faked. Let me encourage you to believe and understand that the inside can be faked too, because in fact no one knows his own heart. You can think you do. How do you know that you do? And in fact what 1 John tells us is how we know is by what we do. Obedience is how we know that we love the brethren. To say, oh, I love my brother, and then to act as if you don't is in fact a lie. How do we know that we love our brethren? By whether we keep the commandments. What are the commandments? All those things that define the relationship that God has given us in Torah, that would define a relationship between Him and one another. And this idea that, in fact, that we can say, well, I feel like I believe God, and I'm a part of the dance, like you say. He knows me. He knows my heart. Yet, like you say, God, and I know it, oftentimes I read Genesis 22 and go, well, God knew that Abraham was willing. Certainly God knew Abraham was willing. Oh, no, it must have been that Abraham needed to know that he was willing. That's not what it says. It says, now I know that you. And his response is, in fact, what revealed to God. Even though God knew ahead of time, he knew everything. But his response was important. In other words, it's not just your intentions. When we say that, when Yeshua correctly pointed out that sin or righteousness begins in the heart, it didn't stop there, is the point. It has to somehow come to the surface, or it's neither. Right? We can say, hey, look, you can be tempted, but as long as you don't follow through, you know, as long as you say, no, I'm not going to, then that's not sin. Well, guess what? Righteousness is the same way. Well, I intended to do good things. I had good thoughts. But if you don't follow through...
I had good thoughts.
If you don't follow through, I had good beliefs. I said the creed. I believed that. I believed it hard. I squeezed, you know, and I believed it. But no, if you don't follow through, if you don't act as if those things are, that's excellent, Mike. That's exactly right. Anything else? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you for Jacob, our father. We thank you that you are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and that though they were oftentimes not perfect, that you still were glad to be known as their God. And Father, we look forward to that day when you will say that about us. We ask, Father, that you might cause us to walk in their footsteps as they walked in the Master's footsteps, knowing however they knew and however much they knew of Messiah and his coming. Father, we thank you that you gave us the laudable testimonies of men like Paul and Peter, that we can follow in their footsteps as well, where they were obedient to you. Father, best of all, we thank you for your word that gives us clear direction and that it lights our way and our path as we follow in the footsteps of Yeshua, as we participate in this dance with Messiah, that we are sure to know where it is that our feet should go. Pray that you bless each one of us with your presence, we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's bless... God for his reading, or for his Torah that he's given us for us to read.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher natan lanu Torah temet v'chaye olam natah betochenu. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Amen.
Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen.